be a great help to me if you could keep that open. There's a space for you to take down some notes or jot down some questions on the back of the sheet. That may be of use to one or two of you as well. As we begin, though, I wonder if I might ask you to think about the best invitation that you have ever received. I'm not sure if you can call it to mind very easily. I guess with invitations, some of them we get and we think, never in a million years, and they go straight in the bin. Others we think, well, maybe I should go, but secretly we're hoping that we're busy. And then sometimes an invitation arrives and our eyes light up and we think, well, I wouldn't miss that for the world. Let me say that it's my experience when folks think about Christianity for the first time as grown-ups, sometimes they think that it's not a very urgent matter. They say, well, I've got friends to see, I've got essays to write, family to care for, parties to attend, and they're just so busy with the stuff of life that Christianity doesn't seem all that urgent. But I want to suggest this evening that it is way more important than we think. It is as though God is himself extending to us the most wonderful invitation in the world. So imagine with me for a second that there is a God who is there, and the God who is there is making a brand new world that is free from all of the things that tend to spoil and tarnish our experience of this one. Like when people get sick and die, and when people do evil things that hurt others, selfishness, greed, natural disasters, war. If God were making a perfect world, and if he were inviting you to be a part of it, well, I hope it's the kind of invitation that you would want to pay attention to, and I hope you'd want to be asking, well, how do I get there? What do I have to do? That is exactly the question that this young man asked Jesus in verse 16 of our passage, if you glance down at it. He said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Such a good question. This man was extremely wealthy. He was probably some sort of influential civic leader, and all sorts of things could have bothered him that day, business matters, affairs of state perhaps, family concerns. But he'd worked out that everything else pales when you put it up next to this question. "So tell me, Jesus," he says, "what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That means that our subject this evening is who gets to heaven and how. And the title that I've been given for tonight is this one in particular: Will being good get me to heaven? Will being decent and moral and upright get me there or not? Is that how it works? We get Jesus' summary answer if we just jump straight to that at the end of the passage. In verse 25, the disciples ask the question, "Who then can be saved?" It's another way of asking who can get to heaven. And Jesus answers, verse 27, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That is, he's saying that if we're talking about getting into God's kingdom or getting to heaven or getting saved, God says it's not something that we can do for ourselves, but it is something that God can and is willing to do for us. And those are the two big ideas that I want to structure our time around this evening. Here's the first: being good cannot and will not get us to heaven. It's impossible for it to do so. And the point of this episode is that even when you come across a guy as decent and moral and upright and respectable as this guy that Jesus meets in verse 16, still, it is impossible. This rich man is just about the most eligible man in Matthew's gospel. Any self-respecting first century woman would have gone weak at the knees when she met this guy. He would have been head boy for sure and head of everything else. He was just a wonderful bloke. So in verse 18, Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And then he adds that summary command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in verse 20, this decent man is able to say, "All these I have kept." But not just some of them, but all of them. That means he was a good family man. If he had a wife, he'd never cheated on her. He'd never missed his mum's birthday. He'd never disrespected his father to his face or behind his back. And he was an honest man, full of integrity, the kind of man you'd want to do business with and leave your children in the care of. And more than that, he was a spiritual man too. Do you see in verse 16, he recognizes that Jesus is a teacher from God. His great desire is to receive eternal life. And in verse 20, God's laws clearly matter to him a great deal. He's an honest, family, spiritual man. So if you're a bloke and you're getting married, this is the guy you want as your best man. If you're a girl and you're thinking of getting married, this is the guy, certainly your parents want you to settle down with. I appreciate you may want someone a little bit more rough and ready, but this is the good guy never seems to get the girl, does he? But this is the guy, certainly, that your parents would be angling for you to bring home for Sunday lunch. You really could not find a nicer bloke than this. And Jesus says, if we're talking about getting to heaven as a result of our own moral efforts, even for this guy, it's impossible. And we're meant to think, hang on, if it's impossible for him, then I haven't got a prayer. And that would be the right conclusion. We haven't. We simply cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. And if we want an illustration of just how impossible it is, then Jesus gives it to us in verse 24. Do you see it there? He says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I have to confess, I'm not all that hot on camels. They're not the kind of creatures you bump into on the West Sands every day of the week, but I've done some research on your behalf, and I can tell you that the average camel grows to a height of between 6 and 8 feet, and they weigh in at about the 700 kilo mark. In layman's terms, that just means that they're rather large. They are big creatures. I have to admit, I'm not all that hot at sewing either, but again, I've done some research on your behalf, and I can tell you that the average needle is somewhere between 4 and 6 centimeters long, and man, this is the complicated bit. That little hole at the top, that bit is called the eye of the needle, and that is very small indeed. It's just a couple of millimeters long. So actually, Jesus' point here is not very hard to grasp. Camel, very, very big thing. Eye of the needle, very, very small thing. And that means it doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how many of your mates you line up behind it to try and give it a really good squeeze. Even, if I can put it this way, even if you have an industrial blender on hand, it's not going to make it much better. You simply cannot get a 7 foot, 700 kilo beast through the eye of a needle. It's not just difficult to do that. It's not just that you have to try really, really hard. It is impossible to do that. And Jesus is saying, well, you know how impossible it is to drive a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, that is how impossible it is for people, even for decent, educated, moral, upright, spiritually minded people to get to heaven. That would have come as a bit of a shock to this man's system. Did you notice the question that he asked in verse 16, the wording of it? He asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He obviously thought that if he tried hard enough to do enough good things and perform enough religious duties, that he somehow had the power within himself to pay his own way to heaven. It's what most people think today. But Jesus is saying, no, that is not how it works at all. We simply cannot get ourselves to heaven by being good. It cannot be done. It is impossible. But rather than just asserting that point today, I want to try and explain just why it is that God makes this point so often in the Bible. It's not a teaching that's confined to this passage. In fact, those who were here last week will have seen with us that this is the dominant message of this whole section of Matthew's Gospel. So why is it that even when we try really hard to do the right things, we still can't get ourselves to heaven? To help us reflect on that, I want to ask you to think for a moment about the things that you love most in life. The things to which you give your heart and your energy day by day. Could be a person. Could be the pursuit of a pleasure. Could be the pursuit of a plan or an ambition. Could be a possession even. But we're talking about the thing that drives you in life, that gets you out of bed in the morning. And for all of us, there are loads of things that we love. But I'm angling for the thing that's right at the top of the list. What's the thing to which you've given your heart? What would be, maybe if I flip it round, what would be the last thing that you would want to give up in this life? Here's why that question is so relevant. The most poignant moment in our passage, I think, comes in verse 21, when this man has to choose between the love of his life and God. Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. It's a brilliant moment because Jesus has identified the big love of this man's life. He's not here setting a universal requirement for starting the Christian life, as though only the financially bankrupt are allowed into heaven. But he is putting his finger right on the very heart of this guy's issues. He knows that for this guy in particular, it's his money that matters to him more than anything else. Interestingly, that's why when Jesus listed the Ten Commandments up in verse 18, he left out, you shall not covet. It's because he knew that the love of money was this guy's Achilles heel. It's also why he left out, why he only listed what people call the horizontal commandments about the way that we treat each other, and left out the vertical commandments about the way that we treat God. It's because, again, he knew that for this guy in particular, money mattered more than God. And so verse 21 is something of an ultimatum for him. I wonder what you'd have done if you were in his shoes. Here's the choice. Jesus says, you can keep hold of the love of your life, all your worldly treasures, or you can come and follow me and know the real treasure of being a friend of God now and forever. And that makes verse 22 a tragedy. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was this choice, his God or his money, and the man chose badly. There's a great moment in a play called Honor that we went to see a few years ago, where a betrayed wife is confronting her husband just after he's run off with a younger woman. She says, well, why did you do it? I don't know. Didn't you love us? To which his answer is, well, yes, of course I did. But at the end of the day, don't we love ourselves just a little bit more? And it's a brilliant moment. It captures brilliantly, I think, the way, not just the way that a husband treats his wife in that circumstance, but the way that all of us treat Jesus. Because it doesn't matter how much we respect him as a teacher, there is always something that we love just a little bit more. Incidentally, that's what the Bible means when it talks about sin, not so much doing bad things as loving other people or other things more than we love the God who made us. It could be good things that we love. It often is. But when they take the place of God and become the ultimate thing, well, that's the very definition of sin. And so the number one thing in our life isn't Jesus anymore, but something else. And that something, whatever it is the reason that it's impossible for you and me to make it to heaven by ourselves. Because heaven is a place for people who have loved God perfectly. Jesus was once asked, teacher, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And he replied, you shall love the Lord your God, famous answer, with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. That is, what God wants from me is my love. Let me stress, it doesn't mean that he wants me to love him to the exclusion of everything else, but it does mean that he wants me to love him above everything else. he is number one, and everything else takes its proper place beneath him. So right at the heart of it, God wants to love me like a perfect father, which he has. And he wants me to love him like a perfect son, which I haven't. Let me try and illustrate it this way. Let's say that you have children, and as you bring them up, you say, above all else, I desperately want us to be friends. In fact, Emily was saying to me just yesterday, I really hope when our kids are in their 20s, they really want to come home and have dinner with us, and it's not just a burden. No pressure, kids, but that's what's in front of you. So you say to your kids, look, I really want us to be friends. I also want you to tell the truth and be nice to old ladies. But above all, I really want us to be friends. And then they go off to university. And they don't write. This may be a little close to the bone for some of you. They don't write, they don't call. And it's not just that they forget for a few weeks or months at a time. It's that they decide they don't want to be in touch with you anymore. They don't come home at Christmas. And so you go to try and find them, and when you track them down, they look you straight in the eye. They say, I thought I'd made myself clear, I don't want to know you at all. And they slam the door in your face. Tell me, at that moment, does it matter to you that they tell the truth and they're nice to old ladies? And the answer is, well, yeah, it matters a bit. But what really matters is that they've walked out on you and your love. That counts for everything. And God wants us to love him. And we may have been nice people, and that does count for something. But we've walked out on him, and that counts for everything. So, which many folks want to say, well, look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but... And again, the trouble is, when we're talking about relationships with God or anyone else, there are no buts. Again, imagine a couple out to dinner on their 10th wedding anniversary, and over dessert, the wife asks, do you think you've been a good husband? And he replies, well, darling, I know I'm not perfect, but I want you to know that I've been faithful for 80% of our married life. We've been married 10 years, 8 years was good, last 2 years, not so much. Can you see that when we're talking about a relationship rather than an exam, to turn your back on someone, even if it's just for 20% of the time, is really to say that you don't care about them at all. So I often ask folks to give themselves a score of somewhere between 0 and 100 about how faithful you think you've been to God, even just over the last few years. Don't know what you'd give yourself. So far, no one's ever given themselves any more than 80. I think he was slightly delusional in truth. But let's say, even if we'd been faithful to God 80% of the time, it is optimistic, but let's say you'd got to 80%. By reserving the right to ignore his wishes 20% of the time, do you see that what we're really saying is that we don't care about him at all? I wonder then if deep inside your heart there is something that you love more than you love God. God says you're to love me with all of your heart. When push came to shove for the young man in our story, he loved his wealth more than he loved God. For us, it could be wealth, or the desire for success and wealth and credibility and fame, whatever that means in the future. Equally, it could be my family. It could be a relationship. It could be desire for popularity and status and approval. There might be pleasures that I wouldn't be willing to give up, but the outcome would be the same. Well, Jesus says, do you want to know God? Do you want to get to heaven? You need to know that you just don't have it in you to meet the standard. Left to your own devices, it's impossible, because our hearts just don't love God perfectly. It's a painful message to hear, but there's no doubt that it's what Jesus is saying. You see how the crowd reacts in verse 25. When Jesus had said this, they are greatly astonished and say, well, who then can be saved? If this guy can't save himself, well, what hope the rest of us? And Jesus says, your only hope is God. Verse 26 again, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's our second, much briefer point this evening. God can get us to heaven. It's wonderful. God can get us to heaven. It's wonderful. So the big issue is who gets there and how. And the aim of our passage is to stop us from relying on ourselves. To stop us from thinking, if only we adhere to the five pillars of Islam, or we go to church, or we follow the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, or we become more spiritual, or we try harder, then somehow we might be able to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's to stop us from thinking like that and relying on ourselves, and to cause us to rely entirely upon God, and in particular Jesus' death on the cross instead. And if someone says, well, I want to do that, but what does it look like? Then the answer is, it looks like the other people in our passage. If this rich young man operates like the negative example of how not to do it, then the little children in verse 13 are the positive alternative. The picture is of parents bringing their little ones to Jesus in the hope that he might bless them and pray for them. Disciples are having none of it. They obviously think that Jesus has more important things to do, so they're rebuking the people and shooing the children away. Jesus sees things differently. In verse 14, he says to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's a curious little incident, but it's quite telling. On the surface, it's a picture of the compassion of Jesus, isn't it? Here he is, the great superstar. But still he wants to make time to serve these crowds and pray for the kids. But the real meaning of the incident goes even deeper than that. Because Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven actually belongs to these tiny children and to people like them rather than to fellas like this rich young man. So Matthew's been very clever in putting this episode right next to the one with the young man. He was someone who thought he could do stuff to get into God's kingdom, but ultimately went away disappointed. The little children do nothing. They're just brought to Jesus passively. And he says, well, actually, it's people like these children who end up in heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So the question is, well, what is it about these children that means that they end up in heaven when the rich bloke doesn't? As far as we can tell in this incident, at least. Well, the children here are a picture of helpless dependency. They are brought to Jesus by others. You see that word there in verse 13. That brought word is the key. It's been used repeatedly by Matthew, actually, for when helpless people are brought to Jesus. The sick are brought to Jesus. The paralyzed are brought to Jesus. The demon-oppressed are brought to Jesus. All of them have been brought to him, entirely dependent upon him and his kindness to meet them at their point of need. So we need to be clear that Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are innocent, like we think sometimes little children are, at least until we have them, or to those who are naive and gullible, like children often are, or to the intellectually underdeveloped, like some children are. He's saying that the people who end up in heaven are those who come to Jesus in helpless dependence upon him. The rich young man relied on his decency and missed out. The children are helplessly dependent and make it. So to bring it back up to the modern day, Jesus is saying that the only way we come to God, the only way we can come to him is on our knees, relying not on ourselves and our decency, but on him and his kindness. Many in our culture would want to resent that idea. We say, look, but I've everything else in my life that I've got, I've earned and I've worked hard for. So if I want a ticket to heaven, I'm going to earn that as well. Actually, the rich are often particularly guilty of that arrogance. That's why Jesus said it's hard for them. But they are far from the only ones. And today Jesus is saying this is one thing in life we cannot do for ourselves or pay someone else to do for us. This is something we just have to receive like a gift. We just sang the words of that great old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross, Jesus, I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And that is the attitude of dependence that Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, if I come to him and admit that I deserve nothing from him, if I come like a little child, if I cast myself on his mercy, well, then God will receive me with open arms and lavish his fatherly love upon me. That's how Jesus responded to the children that day. Others had no time for them, but Jesus said, "No, let them come to me. Don't hinder them." And he laid his hands on them, and he gave them his blessing. And it's how Jesus continues to treat people today. So the question that we started with was, well, will being good get me to heaven? And the answer is no, it won't. With man, it is impossible. But wonderfully, as we've been thinking all evening, God has provided another way. At this stage of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is just getting ready to go to the cross and to die. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has done everything that is necessary to enable those who depend on him to join him in heaven. He loved God perfectly to make up for our failure to do so. You know, we deserve to be held to account by God for that failure, for that deficit. We deserve to be punished by him. But he died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve so that we might live and so that God might welcome us into heaven one day if we would but depend on him. Let me say, it was no easy thing for God to offer me a place in his heaven. It cost him the death of his son. And all I have to do is receive it in helpless dependence like a child. The obvious question then is, have I done that? Have I personally depended upon Jesus, said to him, "Thank you for dying for me on the cross. I personally want to avail myself of your death. Have you pay the ticket for me so that I might be with you in heaven?" I want to stress that there is a response to be made. Mere attendance at church or Christian events saves nobody. Merely knowing someone in the church saves nobody. Merely having a Christian in my family or being from a Christian family saves nobody. The question is, have I personally depended upon him? Have I asked God for his mercy? If I have, Jesus gives me the full assurance of a welcome from him in heaven. If I haven't, well, it would be interesting to think and chat together about why not. What would stop me from doing it today? Let me end our time by praying. Please bow your heads for just a moment. And let me give you a second or two just to think about your own response to the Lord Jesus. If at some point in the past you've personally depended upon him, you may want to thank the Lord Jesus for dying for you. If you've never done that, or you're not sure whether you've done that, but you think that that's something you want to do this evening, then echo the thoughts of this prayer as I pray it in your own heart. Almighty God, I admit that I have not loved you as I should. I have loved other things other people, other projects more than you. I know that I don't deserve a place in your heaven. And so I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was willing to live a perfect life and to die in my place so that you might offer me a place with you in heaven. I depend completely upon him. I cling to his cross. And ask that you would help me to love and honor him all my days until you welcome me into your heaven. In Jesus' name, I pray.